Now, before we look at the book of Joshua tonight, the counterpart to the book of Ephesians, let us turn again to Ephesians chapter 4 to pick up a principle which will be set forth in Joshua chapter 7 in regards to success and failure as the Lord looks at us as one body. Now this morning we looked at the shepherd. We looked at the chief shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus. We looked at the good shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus. We looked at the great shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus. And then we looked at the responsibility of the under shepherd, the pastor, and the word in the Greek, pastor, means shepherd, an overseer. We also noticed from Ezekiel 34, Acts 20, and other portions, including this one, that the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. All of this is designed to accomplish an objective. That objective is to help each member of the body to develop, grow, become more like the Lord Jesus. And while each member becomes more like the Lord Jesus, it will automatically enable and complement each member of the body so that we can, as a unit, work more effectively together. Thus, verses 12 and 13 spoke of that unity and perfection or maturity that the Lord desired. In fact, the stature of the fullness of Christ is the ultimate objective. And then we notice that a babe in Christ is inevitably tossed to and fro by every cunning, crafty, crooked, perverted, crap-shooting, dice-throwing, con man who would seek to pervert and to distract the believer from accomplishing that objective. And I say that because that's what these words imply. Lie in wait to deceive. That's organized deceitfulness. Did you know that the word deceit, did you know that the word Methodist means deceit? And actually, when the Methodist denomination began through Wesley, it was dubbed that by virtue of the fact that it was considered a deceitful movement. So technically, when the Bible mentions the fact that the devil seeks to have diversified or deceitful attacks, it merely means that the devil is a Methodist. That's all that means. Now, I didn't say that to cast a direct reflection upon the Methodist denomination. I might add, however, that they have traveled a long way from where they began when they were dubbed Methodist, and they have long since lost the objective that Wesley desired for that movement when it began. But that's not unusual, because that is true of almost all organizations and nations as well, as we think of the purpose for which this nation was founded. And of course, it's quite obvious that we've long since lost our appreciation as a nation for those initial objectives. Now, in verse 15, as we go on, and I'd like to use verses 15 and 16 as an introductory or an introduction to chapter 7. But speaking the truth in love, Actually, it might be better translated, living the truth, or walking in truth, or being truthful, or following the truth. In other words, their life should reflect the truth. And this truth should be directed by the Spirit of God. Thus the words are added, in love. Truth in love. In other words, keep truth before you, walk in the light of that truth, and thus you'll be walking in the love of the Spirit who loves the truth. Thus you may grow up into Him in all things. In other words, if we keep the Word of God before us, concentrate upon His Word, we will grow up to be more like Him, which of course is the Spirit's objective, even the head, which is Jesus Christ, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we were talking about every believer receiving a gift through the Holy Spirit, which each believer possesses. Verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. We drop to verse 11, skipping the parenthesis, and we see that gifted men were given to the church to help each individual member of the body to accomplish this great objective, which of course is to fulfill the ministry which the Spirit of God has given to each of us. Verse 12, to develop and grow, mature, become more like the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, and not be unstable or unstable in this objective, and thus it will all result in each member helping out other members of the body. Now we've noticed that all gifts were designed to benefit the body, and no gift was ever given for personal, private devotions of a believer. That would disrupt the objective of the gift. The gift is the gift is designed to benefit the body as a whole. Now, verse 16, from whom the whole body, from whom or out from Christ, in other words, verse 15, Christ is the head of the church. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Even Christ, from whom or out from Him, the whole body, the church, is fitly joined together. Now, joints are the basis of bodily function in the human body, as we think of the human body. In fact, you can't do anything without joints. If you're taking notes right now, it takes joints in your fingers to hold the pencil. So every joint in your body works together to complement the entire body. So as believers in Christ, part of a body, we're referred to here as joints, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, by virtue of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are members of a body, we're in the true church of Christ, we're on the team. But only through my willingness and your willingness to be under the control of the Holy Spirit can that purpose be realized. So first of all, a person must be saved. Secondly, that individual must be under the control or filled with the Spirit so that this here can work. And the Spirit of God enables each believer to operate in fulfilling that objective. So, compacted means
to coordinate like a team, which means, first of all, I'd have to be a member of the Viking football team, if I can use that as an illustration, in that it's coming up, before I could play on the team. But I'm given a position on the team by virtue of being hired, or in this case, being saved. Now, I have to be willing to listen to the count of the quarterback, the Holy Spirit, and if I'm willing to move at his dictates as you should be, then consequently, we are already joined together positionally, and then we can coordinate and work together as members one of another. That which every joint supplieth. And the joints aren't in reference to the local joints that are in many corners tonight doing business. You are the joint that does the supplying. Joint links the members of the body. Joints build muscle in the body. For the joints work, for example, when you pick up weights. Thus, joints enable us to develop. Joints supply body action. And thus, together as joints, we can work together. All right, the effectual working in the measure of every part. For we're all part of a team. We all have a responsibility. We are all to glorify Christ. And we are all to work together in this grand, great objective, the greatest objective which God has launched in this universe. Making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, and thus we build each other up. Thus, Christian living has its first responsibility to other believers, not the unsaved. And my faithfulness to the Lord will first of all be used of the Spirit of God to be a source of help and encouragement to an unbeliever, primarily a believer, and secondary to the unbeliever. In fact, the unbeliever probably, as he would look at your life, if it would be a model of Jesus Christ, would be disgusted and distraught with it anyway in many cases. However, the Spirit of God can use it, and of course our life should indeed be a beautiful backdrop to supplement the truth that we speak with our lips. Thus, it should all work together. But I merely drew your attention to this portion this evening to illustrate the principle. And as we work our way back to Joshua, we can pick it up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we think of members of a body. Now, we have studied and covered many times over the fact that the body of Christ is synonymous with the church of Christ. And when one truly places their faith in the finished work of Christ, believing that he died for our sins upon the cross, was buried and arose again, all according to the Scriptures, and that now as a living Savior, he has provided all that we need to obtain eternal life, we can accept and receive that life through simple faith, for it's ever available and God is waiting and most anxious to give it. The moment I place my faith in Christ, I am born again, I am placed in a body, I'm in the true church of Christ, and that's the kind of a church that we need to belong to in order to go to heaven. The church which is his body. As the result of that, we can have a local assembly, which Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the saints which were at Ephesus. All right, verse 12 and 13 we'll begin with. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. How'd that happen? By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now, as Paul made reference to the joints in Ephesians 4, he sets it forth a different way in verse 14 on. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where is the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Thus the believer does not have to become jealous over the fact that he may want to become or to have a gift that someone else has. God has given every believer the equipment and the gift and the ability to function within the body. Now, in verse 25, it says there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Same thing Paul was talking about in Ephesians. We edify one another because of the same care we have for each the other. In fact, we should think more of others than ourselves. Others is the call letters of Christianity. Jesus Christ was interested in you or others, not himself. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. That should be the normal attitude of a spirit-filled believer. I prefer you to me. That's how it works. Verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and are members in particular. We're individuals, yet we're one. Now with that, let's go back to Joshua chapter 7. For as the church is considered one body in the eyes of the Lord, Israel was considered one unit. Before him. And when they moved into Canaan land, they were to operate as a well-oiled piece of machinery. Maybe you have an outline that you received. If you picked up your notes off of the table, I think there was page 2 of Joshua. If you would, I don't know how closely I'll follow these notes tonight, but we'll see. All right, we noticed the three great events last time. Of Israel in connection with the Passover, the blood on the doorpost, redemption, and then the Red Sea, and then Jordan. All, of course, setting forth Christ as the one who died for us, the one, of course, that we were identified with, taking care of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Thus, salvation, past tense, I am saved from hell, taken care of when the blood was placed upon the doorpost. They then went through the Red Sea and whipped the onslaughts of the devil, Pharaoh and his army. Thus the world and the devil was taken care of through the adequate work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then they went through Jordan and Gilgal, speaking of our identification, Romans 6. We are crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That would be the parallel, the typology, the carryover, and the spiritual application in this age of grace. Now, we notice that they moved in and took the first city, Jericho. But we'll look at verses 18 and 19 to begin with of chapter 6. And ye on the wise, on any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. And make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. All the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, this is the only city that this requirement was made of, the city of Jericho. However, it fits with God's dealing with Israel. The first was always the Lord's. And in all the other cities, they could have all the booty, but the Lord wanted what was first. And the principle, of course, is that he should come first. And he wants us to think about him first. And this is the way in which he dealt with Israel. Now, we're going to run into a snag in regards to their next exploit and their next objective. And we're going to see that they're overconfident. It went so easily and so well that they thought, this is a breeze. So we move on. Chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing of Achan. For Achan took of the booty, or of the accursed thing. And the verse closes with the fact that the Lord's anger was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, there was sin in the camp, and consequently, the whole nation is going to suffer by virtue of one individual who was self-centered. It's just like a member on a football team missing his assignment. Illustration. And that could be likened to any activity, any work, or any project. And it's most certainly true in conjunction with the church. Verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now, Ai is a city which is, well, it would be considered ready for the government to come in to tear down and redo. And consequently, this slum district was looked upon by Israel as a pushover. And so, it says, Joshua sent men to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Beth-El, and he spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. I believe the word Ai, if I remember correctly, means despised. So consequently, when they looked at the city, it was nauseating to them, and they felt this is a pushover. Now, they had some troops in that city. It was a small army. But I want you to catch one thing. Because of a victory, they failed to do one thing which we failed to do, and that is to be constantly and consistently in that frame of mind whereby we are totally dependent upon the Lord. And after we are successful, we are prone during that time of happiness and rejoicing to become proud and to muzzle in on the Lord and take the credit, and as the result of that success, to feel as though because of that past success and fantastic experience. One side, boys, we can take him without batting an eye. This is a pushover. So consequently, when you are conscious of the impossible problem before you, you will then drop to your knees and you will begin to pray. But when that doesn't look that impossible, the tendency is to rest upon your ability and to say, I can do it. Consequently, invariably, the Lord takes us through the rough roads and we fail on the easy roads. And that's our Christian life for the most part. When things are tough, we'll look to Him and He'll take us through. Thus, these walls that fell at Jericho were impossible walls for them to surmount in their own strength. God said, I'll take you right through them. And He did. He knocked the walls down for them. This city, no problem at all from the natural point of view. And you're going to see they're going to utterly fail. Their attitude is wrong. And by their failure to wait on the Lord, He could not reveal to them that there was a deficiency within. And when we fail to take time to wait upon the Lord, we merely shut the Spirit off from revealing to us, hey buddy, there's something wrong on the inside. We fail to see it and move too quickly when we're not prepared. Well, verse 4, they went up. 3,000 men, and while there, they turned tail and fled before the men of Ai. Verse 5, and the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebrium, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became as water. The Lord humbled them quite quickly, or allowed them to be humble, I should put it that way. And they went down in defeat. Now, had Israel obeyed the Lord in all of their conquest and moving into Canaan, they would have never had one casualty. In our Christian life as individuals, which Israel illustrates, God has given us all that we need to live a perfect life, and we never need to fail. The Lord recognizes, however, that because of our flesh and weakness, we will and has made a provision for it. He's going to make a provision for this. That's His grace. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a loss in the meantime. There was. And a price was paid because of their failure to wait upon the Lord. And they really didn't commit any overt sin. The problem with Joshua in this case and the leaders was the fact that they merely did not consult the Lord. That's all. And though you may be successful in many decisions you make, and it may yield the bucks you want, if you do not consult the Lord and take time to check in with your boss or your foreman, you are off base just by virtue of the fact you're too successful while you do it on your own. And oft times believers are successful materially when they do it on their own, but they're not successful in the eyes of God. Would to God they weren't successful. Well, verse 6, they were humbled quickly. Joshua rent his clothes, which is the way this was depicted. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. That means they groveled in the dirt before the Lord. Now, every one of these instances was a life and death issue. And I might say in your Christian life, especially you new Christians, We've been saved out of systems where there is terrific pressure from your parents, from the denomination, even in cases where they've had masses for you as though you were dead. When you make a decision, you may think, I'll never be able to do it. It may be as crucial to you as life in death. You might as well begin to practice that as you live your Christian life, you're going to be laying your life on the line, and in many cases, it's going to be a life and death situation. And you're going to have to be willing to say, why do I have to live? I'll do the Lord's will and let Him pick up the pieces. And don't consider the cost at all. In fact, it's the only way you can make an intelligent decision. For if you count the cost, you'll never make a decision. All right? Verse 7. Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought the people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Now I want you to notice, inevitably when there's a problem and we're distraught, we will blame the Lord. We design a plan. We make that plan God's will in our mind. Then the plan blows up and immediately we say, God, it's your fault. And He didn't design the plan at all. We designed the plan and called it His plan. Now in this case, it was God's plan that they move into Canaan land. The only thing He wanted them to do was to check in with Him, which they failed to do. And as a result of that failure, they didn't see what they should have seen, because they should see themselves first before they can see others clearly. And then as a result of that, they can do something for the Lord. Well, now they desire to be back. I've said it before and I'll say it again. When you fail, as they did right here, the natural tendency is to say, I wish I was never saved. I wish I'd never gone to church. I wish I'd never got involved with the Bible. I wish I didn't know anybody at Beacon Bible Church. That will be normal. Just like it is here. That's normal. So when you think that way, say that's normal for the flesh to think that way, but it's contrary to God's will for me. Verse 8, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their back? Before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. And as a result, you're going to be the loser, and the name will be cut off from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name, or what will this do to, in regards to thy great name? So, consequently, they were a testimony. Now keep in mind, when you fail, you do affect other members of the body, but the first one you affect is the Lord. But do you know, when we trip and stumble, or fall, or come sliding into home base, and we're out, in most cases, but when we acknowledge we're wrong, we feel sorrier for ourselves and our failure and our embarrassment than we do for the fact that that sin touched the Lord and the repercussions it had against Him. Usually we don't even think of that. We just think about the fact that, boy, what did I lose because I did that bugger mentor again? Think of the bucks I could have saved if I'd done it the Lord's way. We're still, even when we confess our sins, we're manifesting leaven, and we're still thinking of ourselves when we do that. Well, verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up,
Why do you lay on your face? Israel has sinned. Now there's a time to pray, and there's a time to take care of a problem. Now, as a pastor, I've been involved in many problems with believers. And I can remember one instance many years ago where there was a problem. And there was an obvious difference in belief, and accusations were made against me concerning what I believed. And after the accusations were made, the person said, "Let's pray about it." Pray about it? Bunk. That isn't the time to pray. And it's quite apparent that the difference had to be ironed out. Now, the same principle is true here. When there's sin in the camp, God won't even hear prayer. So don't talk about praying. First you take care of the sin as the result of being in a right relationship with the Lord, then you're equipped to prayer. But prayer is the result of being in right relationship with the Lord. That's like talking to a person about getting saved. He says, "I'll pray about it." Don't pray. Get saved, then pray. You'll be equipped. So this was true here. He began to pray. That wasn't the problem. And so the Lord says, "Stop praying. Let's take care of the sin. That's your problem." And that's always the problem when we fail. Sin. So we can always start there and know we're starting at the right place. All right. He goes on to say, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. In other words, God told them what to do and what not to do, and they didn't keep his word, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their stuff. God says they cheated on me. Somebody cheated on me, and they took what rightfully belonged to me and took it home and hid it in the floor. That means this wasn't a sin of ignorance. This person knew exactly what they were doing. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Now the Lord gave an ultimatum. He said, "Look it, I'm looking at you as one unit, one team. And because one member failed, I will refuse to work in your behalf as a unit because of one person who sinned." Now I emphasize that because normally, as believers, we think we can do what we want to do, privately or otherwise. And even though no one else knows, it's open scandal in heaven and the angels are blushing, we think that it's not hurting anyone else or any members of the body of Christ. I want you to know that my private actions, if contrary to the perfect will of God, hurts the body of Christ because I am short-circuiting the Spirit's objective as a joint in a body that should function with other joints so we can complement each other as members one of another. Nobody knew he did this. He took this home and did it all by himself. Nobody else was involved. And God said, because you were so beautiful in your ability to be secretive about it, that even irritates me more. Well, secret sin. Is there any other kind? It's inevitable we try to hide what we do. And that's human nature. We sin and sneak. Well, verse 13, sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take out the accursed thing from among you.
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is one condition necessary in serving the Lord, and that is to be filled with the Spirit, free from all known sin. That's the condition. Now, there was an effort made to find out what the problem was. And so as a result of it, they cast lots. This was one of the ways that was used in the Old Testament to ascertain the will of God. They also had what was called a Urim Thummim. And no one knows what that is. But apparently it was a box that the priest could look into, and God would reveal his will to the priest, in this case, by looking into that box. Apparently it was a box that was over the breastplate of the priest or the high priest. Now, historically, we don't know what it is. We don't know what it looked like. But it was a way of ascertaining the will of God. The word Urim means light. Thummim means perfection. Now, a question was once asked a believer what the Urim and Thummim was, and he mentioned he didn't know, but he says, I just changed a couple of letters. My Urim Thummim is the Word of God. And I use them and thummium. And as you use them and thummium, you can ascertain the will of God. Now, I believe that because of the indwelling Spirit within the body of each believer, we have something that they did not have in the Old Testament. And by virtue of our great and exalted position in Christ and the equipment He has given to us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we have more than they had in regards to a Urim Thummim or shooting crap, flipping the dice. And that a believer who takes time before the Lord will allow the Spirit of God to direct his thinking so that when he makes a decision, he can say, this is the will of God for me. That is, if he's following all of the other obvious basic principles that are absolutely necessary, such as Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yield your body as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus, if I'm yielded the Spirit of God, separated from the world, renewing my mind with the Word of God, I'm open to what God has. He'll show me. But who's interested? In too many cases, we're not. Well, Achan was found. Verse 20, Achan answered, Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, as he relates what had taken place. Now notice, this is always the key. It was true with, well, what do we have it? Last Sunday night, or Wednesday night it was, with the leaven of worldliness. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three areas where the world appeals. So he says in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them. This obviously would feed his ego or pride. He had something his flesh wanted to have.
So I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And then Joshua sent messengers. It was retrieved, and consequently, he'd had it. Verse 25, Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Well, they go on to conquer Ai. Forgetting those things which are behind, we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice how God handled this. Think of how gracious the Lord is with each of us. Jesus Christ bore the pangs of sin, your sin and mine, upon the cross. He took our hellfire in our stead there upon the cross. Thus, when we sin and duplicate the sin of Achan, the principle is duplicated when we use 1 John 1:9. The only reason why God does not have to eliminate us is because he already eliminated our sin in Jesus Christ. And you go free by your willingness to confess your sin to him, and on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ was stoned and burned for you, you go free and start anew. Even though you should have been killed and judged because of your sin. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ was judged in your stead. And every time you confess your sins, it's predicated upon the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So you're confessing your sin on that basis, recognizing the fact that as you were saved because of that price that was paid on Calvary, your confession and forgiveness is predicated upon that same payment. And it's perpetually efficacious. Thus, as you got saved and started anew, when you confess your sins, you start brand new. The difference, but in principle, it's identical. Sin must always be handled. And in this case, God demanded that that sin be handled. The same principle is true with us. Sin must always be handled. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, as we turn there, as we think of the Lord's table, and the issue is still the same as we look at the Corinthian church, sin is the issue. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, or with sin, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, some of you have been disciplined, weak, sickly, many sleep." If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Sin must be judged. If I judge myself, God will forgive me because I am voluntarily appropriating the provision that Christ made for us upon the cross. But if I refuse to confess my sin, I trod upon the blood of Christ, and though it's efficacious, I refuse to appropriate it and walk on top of it. Hebrews did that in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. They crucified the Son of God afresh. In fact, let's turn to Hebrews. Maybe I want chapter 10, I'm not sure now.
shouldn't have said that. Can't find what I want. All right, yeah, chapter 10 is what I wanted. Verse 26. Now, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He which despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now we recognize the fact that if an unbeliever who receives the truth of the gospel of grace and rejects that truth will obviously be judged by his rejection of Jesus Christ. Application. But it appears to me as I read this portion that he's not talking to the unbeliever, he's talking to one who has been sanctified but sins willfully. Now what is left if he continues to walk upon the blood of Christ and refuses to confess his sins to take care of him? The only thing left is for God to discipline him, not send him to hell. He won't be condemned with the world. But the Lord, of course, must discipline in time. So the Lord has a recourse when we as his children insist upon doing our own thing or going our own way. Back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. As we think of the communion table, our position in Christ, part of his body, one in him, and members one of another, of which the bread and the wine signify, for he took upon himself a body to die for each of us, and consequently we become part of that body when we accept him by faith as our personal Savior. But God saved us to serve him. Is it not a tragedy for believers? As a pastor, I can't think of anything more tragic than for someone to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, see the value of what Christ accomplished for them, the price that was paid and what they can have through faith in him, and then accept that gift of eternal life and bomb out and refuse to fulfill the purpose for which all of this was designed, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so a believer can reflect again the very image and beauty of the Lord Jesus. Tragedy. And that's exactly why we were saved. To serve him. To be what he would want us to be in glorifying him, as he would conform us to his Son and glorify himself through the Spirit who would seek to fulfill his perfect will. I would hope tonight that as we partake of the elements of this Lord's table, that we might take care of anything that the Spirit of God might bring before our thinking. Covetousness. We talked about 1 Timothy chapter 6. In fact, I told you to memorize the verses. How many of you did? 6 through 10, was it? Anybody work on that? Thank you. 1, 2. Anybody else? 3. That's nice. Let's all 4 of us say it. You wanna? No, you don't, huh? Godliness with contentment is great gain.
You brought nothing into the world, and it's for certain or sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Isn't that simple? For they that will to be rich fall into snares and temptation and many hurtful and deceitful lusts, which bring men down to destruction. But ye, O man of God, flee these things, and you follow after holiness and righteousness and those things which honor Jesus Christ. That's the key, and that's the Spirit's objective. Achan failed there. We have the same flesh he had, for we're cut from the same bolt of cloth. The only difference between you and me and Achan is the blood of the cross. Jesus Christ died, or we would have been dead a long time ago. And thus his grace is ever available for us to confess our sins, and consequently he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're here tonight, you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, though you may not be a legal member of Vegan Bible Church, you may feel free to fellowship with us around the communion table tonight. And I mentioned a condition, and that is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the first condition. The second condition is, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know you're saved because the Spirit Himself has borne witness with your spirit that you're a child of God because you placed your faith in the right message, and the Spirit will always give you a witness to the right message if you believe it. The next question would be, are you yielded to the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Or is there sin in the camp? And thus we're told to examine ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? The key to success is a willingness to admit failure. That is the key to success. That's how God designed it. And we're so stubborn, we won't admit our failures so we can be successful. But that's the key. Now, it's customary for us to take a few moments to have silent prayer before the ushers come forward. And so I'd like to give you a minute or so right now to pray and to take care of anything the Spirit of God may have laid upon your heart, and to thank Him for what you have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.